Good morning. We're going to begin this morning in our Bible study hour in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And the subject that the apostle is dealing with in this chapter has to do with believers being at odds with this world. Believers being at odds with this world. And in another place he refers to us as pilgrims, strangers, sojourners in this world. And that's really what we are. So we'll look at this verse by verse in a moment. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. And I wanted to announce that tonight we're going to have the first official service at Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Sarasota. They've acquired a building, and they've been working this week to have it ready, and they're very excited about us participating with them over there. So if anybody would like to go tonight, we'll leave around 3 o'clock and get back probably around 10. So just let me know if you want to go over for the service. All right? Let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, come before your throne of grace, thanking you that we can call you our Father, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is grace to be found in your presence, that we have our acceptance and our love before you in him. We ask that you would bless your word to our hearts, that you would cause us in this hour to find our hope in Christ, to be comforted in knowing that in him we are justified before you and perfectly righteous. We ask, Lord, that you would use your word now to just lift him up, to exalt him, and to cause us to rest in him. We thank you for our brethren in Sarasota, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word there and call out your sheep and provide for yourself, Lord, a testimony of your grace and your mercy to your people. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Pilgrims, strangers, sojourners. That's really what believers are. And the more they come to understand who they are in Christ, the more at odds with this world they find themselves to be. John said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the Apostle Paul certainly knew a lot about having conflict with the world. And in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he tells us about that experience. In verse 21 of chapter 5, the Lord tells us that God made the Lord Jesus Christ sin for us. God charged the Lord Jesus Christ with the sins of his people. He imputed to Christ on Calvary's cross all the sins of all of God's people, putting them away once and for all, satisfying his divine justice through the sacrifice of his darling son on Calvary's cross. That's our hope. But he didn't just end there. He goes on to say that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Perfect righteousness in Christ. That we stand before God Almighty in the Lord Jesus Christ just as righteous as is Christ Himself. That's a blessing beyond comprehension. It's not something we can explain or fully understand, but it is something to be believed. And God said it, and that's our hope. The hope of our salvation is that God would consider us to be as righteous as He does the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that verse says. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a glorious hope we have in Christ. A salvation that's been completely accomplished by another. Now, the chapter divisions, you know, are added much later in order for us to be able to navigate our way through the Scriptures. So just disregard the fact that the chapter division now comes and realize that we're continuing the same vein of thought. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." What would make the grace of God to be in vain? Well, Paul makes it clear in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 21. In verse 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I do live. I have a life, but my life, the life that I live by the faith." It's not our faith that saves us. It's the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and died for me. He is my hope. He's my righteousness and His faithfulness before the Father." You remember the very last words that our Lord breathed on Calvary's cross? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Trusting the Father to the bitter end, that perfectly faithful. That's what God requires. God's not satisfied with your faith or my faith. He's not satisfied with your works or my works. He's not satisfied with anything other than Christ. He's satisfied with Christ. And that's it. The question that we have to ask ourselves are we satisfied with what God's satisfied with? Are we pleased? Are we happy? Do we delight in being saved God's way? Because to be saved God's way is to be saved in Christ. Now in verse 21 in Galatians chapter 2, he goes on to say, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." So here's what it would be to make the grace of God to be in vain. "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain." So don't understand this word in verse 1 of Galatians of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's not saying that a person is capable of receiving Christ, receiving the gift of eternal life, having salvation, and then losing it. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying don't mix law with grace. Don't frustrate the grace of God by making your righteousness a matter of your obedience to the law. "For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain." See, his death satisfied the demands of the law. Christ himself is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So when he says don't receive the grace of God in vain, he's saying don't mix with this gospel works. Don't do it. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, "Whosoever is justified by the law has fallen from grace." In other words, don't say you believe the gospel, but you're relying upon something other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your righteousness before God. Christ is all. He's all. If you do that, Paul goes on in Corinthians and Galatians chapter 5 to say, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to be saved by the law, then you are required by God to keep the whole law, not just in your action, but in your heart, in your motive. Truth is, you and I, listen to me carefully now, truth is, you and I have never, ever kept one iota of God's law for one millisecond. Never have we done it. We have a standard of righteousness according to the flesh that doesn't even come close to what God requires. God's standard of righteousness is perfect. And we've never been able to do it. Christ did. He did. He satisfied the law. He is our righteousness. So that's what he's saying in the beginning of chapter 6. He says, we then as workers together with him. In other words, we're just preaching the gospel is doing nothing more than just telling men what God has already said. So we're co-laborers. The Lord has blessed us with the opportunity to join him in the ministry of the gospel by declaring to men what Christ has accomplished. And so he says we're co-laborers with him. Can you believe it that God would allow us to participate in the labor of the ministry of the gospel? That's what he's saying. And that's what the church is. The church, all of us together, we're the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what we come together to do, to lift up Christ. And the Lord makes it clear, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And if any man come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. There's our hope. So he's saying, what we're doing is what Moses did. We're just lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. We're lifting up Christ. By the way, that fits with this passage that we just read in verse 21, doesn't it? Why would God represent the Lord Jesus Christ as a snake, a serpent? That's what he did. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Christ was imputed, he was charged with the sin of all of God's people. And there we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sinfulness on Calvary's cross. And so that's what we're here to do. We're here to comfort God's people and to speak comfortably to them and to tell them their warfare is accomplished. It's accomplished. There's nothing more for you to do. It's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. Christ has succeeded in satisfying the demands of God's justice for all our sins. That's good news. That's for a sinner, it is. If you're a sinner, if you know that everything about you outside of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is sinful in the presence of God, that's good news. That's glorious news. That'll delight your soul. That'll comfort you on it. So he said, don't mix law with grace. Don't do it. If you do, you frustrate the grace of God, the righteousness of God. It does not come by the law. If it does, then Christ died in vain. Don't take this gospel message and make the grace of God to be empty. If it is of grace, it can no longer be of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. You can't mix the two. It can't be partly grace and partly works. It's either all of grace. You know where grace abounds? You know where grace abounds? The only place grace abounds is where sin abounds. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The only place God's ability begins is where ours ends. That's just the truth. God's ability begins where your ability ends. If you've got any ability at all, any ability, you won't know God's grace. If you've got nothing and you know nothing and you can do nothing, if you are nothing, if there's no good thing in you, then you know something of God's grace. So to receive the grace of God in vain, or to make empty, which is what that word grace, vain, means, to make empty the grace of God, is to mix the grace of God with works. It's to mix the finished work of Christ with law keeping. And it destroys the gospel. Now, in verse 2 he says, "For he saith," and this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee." Now, let's go back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the way, and their pastures shall be in high places." Now you know who that's speaking of. The Father is saying to his Son, "I heard thee. I heard thee. I heard your cry. I heard when you said, Father, if there be any way this cup can pass from me, let it be, nevertheless not my will but thine be done. I heard you when you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I heard you when you said, it is finished. I heard you when you said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I heard you when you said, Father, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. I heard you in the acceptable time." That's the day. That's the year of Jubilee. That's another reference in the Old Testament to the year of Jubilee. You remember? Came every 49 years, and all the prisoners were to be set free. All the debt was to be canceled. All the land and possessions were to go back to its original owners. It was a picture of the gospel, of what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish when he comes, that he would set all prisoners free. He would erase the debt that we owe to God, and he would return to us that which we lost in our father Adam, and so much more. So he's saying, now Paul's quoting from that passage in Isaiah chapter 49, and he's saying that the Father heard the Son and therefore gave the Son power to set the prisoner free. All right, now go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the gospel. For, now he's using an Old Testament passage to support the point that he just made in verse 1. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't mix law with grace. Don't make the grace of God to be empty. For he said, for God said. Now, do we believe God? For God said, I heard thee. You see, our salvation is based upon the fact that the Father heard the cries of his Son. He's not talking about, I've saved you because I heard you. The only way we would cry out is crying out to God is an expression of faith. Faith is not the cause of our salvation, it's the result of it. It's the result of our salvation. When you cry out to God to be saved, it's because you've been saved. You wouldn't cry. In other words, you don't get saved by reward because you cried out. That's not how it works. If the Lord opens the eyes of your understanding, gives you faith, you're saved. So what does faith do? Faith cries out. Faith calls. Faith asks. So, but this passage, he clearly in that Old Testament passage, he's talking about the calling out of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's not true for us was true for him. In other words, God the Father did reward the Lord Jesus Christ for his work. His works went before him and recommended him to God. And so God's saying, I heard you, and I gave to you the heathen. I blessed you. I rewarded you for your work. That's what he's saying. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Now he's speaking to us. Now is the accepted time. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if we believe that the grace of God is by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, nothing else, and we don't frustrate the grace of God with our works, we don't make it empty or vain, and we believe that our salvation is because the Father rewarded the Son for his faithfulness, then the Lord's saying, right now, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Believe it. You know, no place in the Word of God does God say to anybody, think about that. No place in the Word of God does God say, you know, just go out in the world and enjoy yourself, and, you know, somewhere down the road you'll... We don't say to our children, go sow your oats and just take in the world as much as you can, in time, you know, we don't do that. And we don't say you don't hear me say to you, you know, just sit there and in God's time, you know, No, today is the day of salvation, right now. The Spirit and the Bride, the Spirit of God and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they both say the same thing. What do they say? Come. What is the call of God? God commands all men everywhere to repent, to come. We don't tell people, yes, salvation's of the Lord. Yes, God has to do a work of grace in our hearts. But He commands us to come. Our warrant for coming is His command to come. And these things are, you say, well, that just sounds inconsistent. That sounds, no, it's not. If God said it's not inconsistent, it's not contradictory. Salvation's of the Lord, and God says come. So, now is the day of salvation, right now. And as a co-laborer with God in the gospel of God's free grace, I say to you, right now, in your heart, come to Christ. Right where you are, just like you are. Don't think you're gonna get better, and then you'll be able to come. Come right now, just like you are. Right this very minute. We're not going to have an invitation after the service. We're not inviting men. We're calling on men to come. And if you're a believer, that's what you're doing right now. Right now, in your heart, you're coming to Christ. Verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now, Paul's going to talk about his conflict in standing for the gospel. I've quoted Brother Hugo before on this, and he has a way of summarizing things. I so appreciate that, brother. I have to talk a lot to make my point, and he just makes it so concisely and simply, and I'm just so grateful for him. But he said one time, he said, the only reason the world doesn't hate us more than it does is because they don't know what we believe. That's true. That's true. People knew what we believed, they'd hate us. They'd hate us for it. And if we have intimate fellowship with this world, it's only because we're not taking a stand for Christ. You won't have to divorce yourself from the world. They'll divorce themselves from you. They just will. They won't have anything to do with you. They'll hate you for the gospel. You don't believe that? Just take a stand for Christ. Take a stand for the gospel with your unbelieving friends. Let them know what you believe. Now that's what Paul's going on to say here. He says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. He said, I'm not going to add to the offense of the gospel. The gospel's offensive enough as it is. I'm not going to add to the offense of the gospel by living a life that's inconsistent with the gospel, or being a libertine or licentious in my life. That's what he was being accused of. And he's saying that we're not going to add, the gospel in and of itself is offensive enough. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults, in labors and watchings and fastings, in pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. There's so much conflict in this world. And patiently waiting on the Lord. The afflictions, the necessities, the distresses that come for standing for the gospel. How many times the Apostle Paul was beaten with stripes, thrown into prison, in tumults. There was riots that broke out as a result. Remember the one in Ephesus? Alexander the silversmith and the coppersmith in Acts chapter 17, there was a riot that just broke out because of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. In labors, in watchings, sleepless nights, in fastings. And he's not just talking about voluntary fasting, he's talking about being without the bare necessities of food as a result of him preaching the gospel. You know, we have conflicts in this world, most of which, many of which, we bring on ourselves, don't we? He's not talking about that. He's talking about conflicts that have come into his life as a result of standing for Christ, preaching the gospel. By pureness, purity of the gospel, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. He says, here's my protection. Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about that armor of righteousness. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which he holds in one hand, and the shield of faith, which he holds on the other hand. And so he's talking about that armor, which he has on his right hand and on his left. And These are the things that a warrior has to wear in order to go into battle. So he's talking about his conflict in this world in the gospel. By honor, believers honor other believers. And by dishonor, unbelievers hating him. By evil report, by those who would accuse me of wrongdoing, and by good report. In other words, what he's saying here is what he said in another place when he said, I preach the gospel whether it be in season or out of season. In other words, the contrast that he's giving us in all these verses, he's saying, I stand for the same truth regardless of the response that I get. Regardless of the circumstances that I'm in, I stand for the same gospel. I don't change the gospel to fit the needs of the people that I'm around. I don't turn into a chameleon. I don't change the colors with the room. I just don't do it. I just, whether it's an acceptable time or an unacceptable time, whether I'm loved or hated, I'm going to say the same thing about Christ, because the gospel doesn't change. And all men need to hear the same thing. As deceivers, they accuse me of being a deceiver and a liar. You've been accused of that? I have. And yet true. And yet true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. The gospel doesn't change, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. In other words, we've spoken to you the truth, and our heart is enlarged. We have a love for you, a desire for you. You are not straitened in us. We're not restraining ourselves from loving you or giving you the full counsel of God's word. We're telling you the whole truth, nothing but the truth. But you are straitened in your own bowels. In other words, if there's any limitations to the gospel for you, Paul's saying to the church at Corinth, it's because you're making the limitations for yourself. Now for a recompense in the same. He's calling on the church to do the same for him that he's doing for them. He's saying, now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as my children. I'm talking to you because I love you. Be ye also enlarged. Let your heart not be straitened. Let it be enlarged. Let it be open to the truth. Verse 14. Be ye not. Same. He's talking about the same subject now. He's talking about friendship with the world. He's talking about the exclusivity of the gospel. You know, he's talking about standing for the truth, not being ambiguous, being clear and bold with the gospel of God's grace. If you do, it's going to put you at odds with the world. These positive things that we just read will come from Christ and his church, and the negative things will come from the world. And it's just the life that you're going to be living in this world if you take a stand for the gospel. Your loved ones will be your church family. And the unbelievers will, well, Amos put it like this in Amos chapter 3. He said, how can two walk together unless they agree? That's a clearly a rhetorical question. It's not possible, is it? It's not possible for two people to walk the same path unless they be in agreement with one another. And now he's going to say here in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Don't have intimate fellowship with unbelievers. Whether, you know, we have acquaintances with unbelievers. We try to be kind to unbelievers. We have family members that are unbelievers. But our friends, our fellowship is with believers. We just don't have anything in agreement with unbelievers. The Old Testament law forbid, in Deuteronomy, God forbid the Jews to put in the same yoke two different animals. He said, "Do not yoke together an ox and an ass under the same yoke. Don't do it. Don't mix seed in your field. Don't mix cotton with linen in your clothing." What was the reason for those things? He was just showing that you can't mix these things. You can't mix law and grace, and you can't mix faith with unbelief. Look what he says. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So don't be in a partnership with an unbeliever. Don't be in a business relationship. Don't be in a marriage. There's no fellowship. It's putting two differing things together in the same yoke. You can't walk together unless you be in agreement. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" How can one who is perfectly righteous before God have anything in common with another person who is unrighteous before God at every point? How can there be any fellowship? How can there be a bond? How can there be any communion? And notice how many times, you know, God, in God's word, there's a thing called parallelism, which just simply means that the Lord repeats himself. He'll say the same thing in different words. You'll find that often in the scriptures. It's repetition. And it's for the purpose of emphasis. If God says something two times in a row, how many times the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you"? In other words, I'm giving you an emphasis on this point. And then when the Lord said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," why did he just say, "Holy is the Lord"? Three times, the emphasis. Repeated three times for emphasis. Five times the Lord repeats himself in these next three verses. Five times. What is God saying to me and you? How important is that? Look at it. He says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" That's number one. "What communion hath light with darkness?" That's number two. "What concord hath Christ with Belial?" That's three. "What part hath believers with an infidel?" That's four. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" That's five. It's saying the same thing. God repeats himself five times to say to believers, to say to his children, "You're not in this world. You're not of this world. Don't make your fellowship in this world. Don't make your friendships in this world. If you know Christ, then the other believers are the only ones you can have fellowship with. They're the only ones you can have communion with. They're the only ones you can have part with." There's light with darkness. These things are contrary to one another. Christ with Belial, that's Satan. How can you put Christ and Satan together? That's what God's saying. You know, this is hard language, isn't it? But the Lord's talking, He's contrasting believers to unbelievers. What part has a believer with an infidel? An infidel? Yeah. That's what God calls all those outside of Christ, infidels. Know you not that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? What part has the temple of God with idols? What would be more idolatrous? What would be more blasphemous than for us to bring an idol into this place and stand it up as a part of our worship? We don't do that, do we? We don't have a steeple, we don't have crosses, we don't have statues, we don't bring idols in here. We don't make anything in the image of God. Why? Because it would be blasphemous to God to do such a thing. And now what's the Lord saying? That's what you do if you have union with an unbeliever. You've mixed the temple of God with an idol. Look at the last part of verse 16. I'll close. As God has said. Say, well, preacher, if what you're saying is true, I'm going to be so at odds with this world. What am I going to have? How am I going to have friends? How am I going to have relationships? If God be for me, who can be against me? Aren't you glad he finishes that up? Look at what he says in verse 16. And I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll be satisfied. If God be for me and the whole world's against me, I'm the winner. I'm the winner. Truly, truly. You believe that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's just that way. All right, let's take a break. Mm-hmm.